I want to present some material from 1 John chapter 2. What made me think about this passage and what I want to try to do this morning is tie it in with our Hebrews class. And so if you are in our Hebrews class, some of the things that we have to say this morning from this passage may sound familiar and just resonate with you and might make an impression on you because of that connection. I'll try to, when we get to that point, I'll just try to point that out to you. The goal of every Christian should be to live a life that pleases God. We're trying to please God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, Paul says, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to God. And we talked about the transcendence of God this morning and the fact that God is so great and so high and so far above us in so many different ways. The very idea that we could please Him, that's a pretty amazing idea in and of itself, that He is interested in us and He can see our lives and see how we live and He can be pleased with us and pleased with our lives. Now that really ought to give us encouragement in and of itself. But in order to live a life that pleases Him, we need to love Him with all our heart and soul and mind. That's Matthew chapter 2, you remember? Or 22 rather, verses 37 and 38. What's the greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart and soul and mind. That pleases God. It means love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second commandment, very much like the first one. Although it differs in the object of our love, we love God. That's the first commandment. The second one is we love, but we love our fellow man, even as ourself. Living a life that pleases God means that we pursue a holy and sanctified life. We talked about that in a sermon not too long ago. Hebrews chapter 12, you remember in verse 14, that we are to pursue peace with all men and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. And so we need to live a holy life. God is holy. God is morally pure. John says God is light. And so we need to live a morally pure and holy life. We need to increase in that and get better and better at that as time goes on. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 1 puts it this way. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves of all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so we want to become complete in our holiness and cleanse ourselves of anything that would defile either flesh or spirit. We should do our best to fulfill all of our spiritual duties, whatever those duties might be. In order to please God, we need to fulfill all of them to the very best of our ability. And so as we grow and mature as Christians, as God's people, we come to a greater knowledge and understanding of what those duties are, and we grow in our consistency in fulfilling those duties. And so we want to live a life that is free from sin in every way. God has rescued us out of sin through Jesus Christ. And so we want to live apart from sin. We've been made free from sin, Paul says. And so we want to live a life that is free from sin. And so that's our goal. That's our objective. To live a life that's free from sin. But what if we do sin? What if after we've been rescued from sin, what if we do sin? What if we transgress in some way? What if we do commit an error? What if we miss the mark? As, it's sort of the idea suggested by the word sin. Well, the passage we're going to look at here in 1 John chapter 2 addresses that issue. So 1 John chapter 2 verse 1 says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And so often throughout the first epistle of John, he encourages us not to sin. For example, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That's verse 5. And so in order to have fellowship with God, we must walk in the light as well. And so that's an exhortation not to sin, but to walk in the light. In chapter 2, in verse 6, he says that the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And so if we claim to be in Christ, If we claim to be a Christian, well, then we ought to walk as he walked. We ought to conduct our lives as he conducted his life. In chapter 3, in verse 3, there he says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And so you can see these statements where John is telling us what to do. Walk in the light. Walk as Jesus walked. Keep his commandments. Purify yourself as he is pure. And then verse 2 of chapter 4 says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And so, especially in that, perhaps given the issue that they were wrestling with and contending with, it was important for them to confess that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. And so, John is telling us what to do. Walk in the light. Keep his commandments. Conduct yourself as Jesus conducted himself. Confess that Jesus is the Christ. And then at times, John will tell us what not to do. Now, we don't find in John's epistle a long list of sins like we might find in Paul's letters sometimes, like the works of the flesh, Galatians chapter 5, or putting off the old man with its characteristics, Colossians chapter 3. But he does tell us not to, for example, chapter 1 and verse 6, not to walk in darkness. And so if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And so walk in the light. Don't walk in darkness. Chapter 2 in verse 9, the one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. And so don't hate your brother. So John is encouraging us not to sin. I've written these things, or I'll write these things, so that you may not sin. I want you to walk in the light. I want you to keep his commandments. I don't want you to walk in darkness or hate your brother. And then in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, he says, I don't want you to love the world. And so don't love the world. Don't love the things of the world. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the vain glory or the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And so don't do that. So he tells us what to do, and he tells us what not to do. Finally, in chapter 3, verse 6, he says, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. The idea is to no one who abides in Christ keeps on sinning, lives a life that is characterized by sin. And so don't sin. Walk in the light. Don't walk in darkness. Don't hate your brother. Keep his commandments. And so you can see that what John says here in chapter 2 and verse 1 is true. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But, he says, if anyone sins, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And so what is our situation if we do sin? Is there any hope for us? Should we just give up? Well, you know, I tried it and failed. I guess I might as well just quit. Or is the idea that, well, God rescued us out of sin once and he gave us a second chance, but hey, that's it. You know, no more chances for you. You know. And so should we get discouraged? Should we despair? Should we just throw up our hands and say, well, that's it. You know, I guess I'm just lost. Now, what John tells us is don't give up. Don't be discouraged. Be encouraged. There is hope for us even though we might sin. I'm writing that you won't sin, that you might not sin. But if you do, well, here's some things that you need to know. And we do have hope. John tells us that we do have hope because of the work of Christ, because of what Christ has done. And so I want to pick up on these two words and just talk about them here in verses 1 and 2. Talk about these two words that are connected with Christ and try to just deal with them and explain them. And that should, I hope, give us encouragement to keep on growing, keep on developing, doing better in avoiding sin and walking in the light. So the first thing that he says is that, and I've already been through all of this, the first thing that he says is that Jesus is our advocate. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The second thing he says is that he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. And so let's spend some time with those two things. What does John mean when he says that we have an advocate with the Father? Well, the Greek word there is parakletos. I asked somebody one time, do you want to know the Greek word or do you not want to know the Greek word? And he said, I kind of like to know the Greek word so I can look it up. And so, you know, I'm not trying to just overwhelm anybody with all of this, but maybe you'd like to look this up and do your own study. And so here's the word. The word advocate is the translation of the word parakletos. We have an English word, which is more or less a transliteration of that word. I mean, it's just taking the letters of the Greek word and putting them into English letters. It's a little bit more involved in that, but the word paraclete. And so maybe we could translate it in this way. If any man sins, we have a paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But then we'd have to explain that as well, wouldn't we? This word, parakletos, comes from two words. It's a combination of two words, or a compound word. The second part of the word is the word kletos, and it just means a calling or an invitation. So this is a noun. There's a verb that corresponds to this, kaleo, and it means to call or to invite. This word, kletos, appears a lot of times, or several times at any rate, in the New Testament, just by itself, not in combination with other words. And it's just sort of the typical word for a calling or an invitation. The verb form appears many times in the Bible. And again, it just means to call or to invite. The second part, or the first part of the word, the para part, means to bring someone alongside, or bring something alongside, or beside, or to the side of, or near someone. And we use this word in combination with other words in a very similar way. A paramedic, for example. What is a paramedic? Well, a paramedic is not a doctor, but he works sort of alongside the doctor, or in conjunction with the doctor. He's able to administer some treatment to someone who's injured, or maybe someone who's ill or has had a heart attack or something like that. And so he's able to administer some treatment until you can get that person to a doctor. And so a paramedic is someone who sort of works alongside as a helper or an assistant to the doctor. In education, we have paraprofessionals. Well, what's a paraprofessional? Well, he or she's not a certified teacher, but he or she might work alongside the teacher as an assistant or a helper in some way. And so that's the idea here, to bring someone alongside or to call someone to the side of in order to serve as a helper. And so a biblical example of all of this is the word parable. The second part of that word, parable, is from balo, which means to cast or to throw or to put or place. And so a parable is something that is placed alongside something else. It's parallel. It's parallel. It's a comparison. And so this is parallel to this in some way. And so that's the idea here. A parakletos or a paraclete is someone who has been called alongside us, in this case, as a helper. And so that's what John is saying, that Jesus is our helper. He's come to our aid. This word is used in legal context in the ancient world to refer to an attorney. And so an attorney is someone who comes to the aid or helps his client by representing him in court or interceding for him before the judge. And you can see that idea reflected in the passage. We have an advocate, we have a helper who's going to intercede for us with the judge, with the Father. And so that's the idea. Someone who helps by interceding in our case before the court. This is not a common word in the New Testament. In fact, it only occurs five times. The other four times are also in the writings of John. in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. In John 14, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper. That's the word here, another paraclete or parakletos. He's going to give you another helper. Like the older King James says, comforter there. That He may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it didn't see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. And so, in the other examples here from the book of John, the other four occurrences, or there's only five altogether, found here in the book of John, and all of them refer to the Holy Spirit. Verse 26. But when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. In chapter 15 and verse 26, you see it again. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He'll testify about Me. In chapter 16 and verse 7, I'll tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I don't go away, the Helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send Him to you. And so this Helper or Comforter translates the Greek word parakletos, the same word found here in 1 John chapter 2 in verse 1, and is applied to Jesus. And so both Jesus and the Holy Spirit are helpers or comforters or advocates or intercessors. Notice in John 14 that Jesus promises to send another helper, another one of these. And so He is one who has been sent to help us. And He's going to go back to the Father, and He's going to send another one. And then in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, we find that the Spirit intercedes for us when we don't know how to pray as we should. The Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. But then in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, we find that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. And so both of them do the work of interceding. And so they can be described in this way as helpers or advocates or intercessors. The point here in John is that Jesus is our paraclete. He has been called to our side. Maybe we should say that He's been sent to our side. That might be really a little bit more accurate way to say it, that He has been sent to our side by God in order to help us. Well, how does He help us? Well, He makes intercession for us with the Father. We've already seen that from Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. I just alluded to it a moment ago. Let me just turn over there and read it. Therefore, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. And so Jesus helps us by making intercession for us. We think sometimes, or maybe we have a tendency to think, that Jesus' work is done. That He came to earth, He lived His life, He gave us this example, this wonderful example of how to live a life that's pleasing to God. He was betrayed and crucified, shed His blood to make atonement for sin, and then raised from the dead and ascended back to the Father. His work is done. No, He's still working. He's working for us by making intercession for us with the Father. I'm going to speculate a great deal as to what He might say on our behalf, but in Hebrews chapter 17, we have a prayer of Jesus in which He prays for the apostles. And so just look at that. John chapter 17, and we begin in verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. And so you can see He's interceding, isn't He? I'm asking on their behalf. I'm coming to You on their behalf. He goes on. All things that are Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I've been glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to You, Holy Father. Keep them in Your name, the name which You have given Me, that they may be one even as We are. And so He's interceding. I'm praying that You might keep them. While I was with them, I was keeping them in Your name, which You have given Me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to You, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have My joy, so that they may have My joy made full in themselves. I've given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that You take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. And so Jesus is interceding. He's praying for them. And so Perhaps he's on our behalf doing something similar, interceding with the Father for us. We do know that when Jesus came to earth and lived as a man, he struggled with temptation. We know that from, for example, Matthew chapter 4 and the temptations that he faced as recorded in that passage. And of course, he overcomes them all. But he knows what it's like to be tempted. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us in verse 18, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." And so he's able to come to our aid. He's going to help us. One of the ways he helps us is that he intercedes with the Father. Hebrews 4, verse 14, "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." And so he knows what it's like to struggle with temptation. Now, he didn't yield to temptation as we do, but he knows what it's like to be tempted and to suffer trial. And so he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And again, one of the things that he does in that is he makes intercession for us. We know with absolute certainty that his blood cleanses us from our sin. How does he help us? He makes intercession for us, and he helps us because his blood cleanses us from our sin. And so First John chapter 1 and verse 7, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us of our sin." So, John says, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. But if you do, don't give up. Don't despair. Don't quit. We've got a helper. We have an advocate. We have somebody who's going to assist us, who's going to intercede with the Father on our behalf, someone who has shed his blood so that our sins might be forgiven. So don't give up, folks. Don't give up. Continue to persevere. We may have stumbled and fallen, but get up and keep on going. Well, then the next word that he uses is this word propitiation. And if, you know, we don't use that word very often unless we're talking about a verse from the Bible that uses the word propitiation. And the Greek word here is, we'll just talk about this family of words, hilosmos or hilasterion or hiloskamai. Those are verbs and nouns that are all in the same family of words. It's not a very common word in the Bible either. These three words occur only twice in the whole, two times each in the whole New Testament. There's actually controversy about this word among scholars. Some say that the word has to do with the wrath of God, and that it suggests that the wrath of God has been appeased. And so when we say that Jesus is the propitiation, we mean that he appeases God's wrath against sin. He does this by providing himself as a sacrifice for sin. And so God's wrath against sin is poured out on the sacrifice of Christ, which is offered in the place of the sinner. And so in this way, the wrath of God is appeased or placated. And so, yes, he's justly angry, or he has this divine wrath against sin. And he's just in that. That's right. But his sin is appeased. It's turned away from us and turn toward Christ, as Christ provides a sacrifice for sin. Well, that idea certainly is in especially the writings of Paul, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." In chapter 2, in verse 5, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteousness of God." And so God's wrath is against sin. And as long as you persist in sin, you're storing up for yourself the wrath of God. But then in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, it says that God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And so here, these statements about judgment and God's wrath against sin, all leading up to Romans chapter 3, where it says, yes, but God's wrath has been appeased in the sacrifice of Christ, in the shedding of the blood of Christ. so that we don't have to experience God's wrath when we put our faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ and submit to it in obedience. And so, this idea is definitely there in the Scriptures. But then some say, no, it's not propitiating God's wrath. It has to do with cleansing of sin, or the expiation of sin. And you get that idea from 1 John, from what John has to say. We've already looked at John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us of our sins. And so this idea of cleansing or expiating sin, that's also in the Scriptures. And so maybe this is not a case of either or. Maybe it's not either God's wrath is appeased or our sins are cleansed. But in some way, both of these ideas are conveyed by this word. That our sins are forgiven by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The wrath of God is appeased and He is satisfied. The righteous requirement of the law is satisfied through the death of Jesus. These words are found in the Old Testament. They're not found many times in the New Testament, but they are found in the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And they're used in these ways. They refer to the mercy of God who forgives. In 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 30, as Solomon is praying at the construction of the temple is complete, you remember, and he prays this long prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 30. He says, listen to the supplication. He's appealing to God. Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Here in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive. That's from this family of words, forgive. Hear and forgive. And so this word refers to God's mercy and His compassion that He has and the forgiveness that He will extend because of those qualities. In the 78th Psalm, in verse 38, we find this. But He, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Talking about rebellious Israel. And often He restrained His anger and did not arouse all His wrath. And so there you can see the wrath of God being turned away. But it's in His compassion that He forgave. It also refers to the sacrifices made to atone for sin. Now we're starting to tie things into the book of Hebrews. And so this word refers to sacrifices that are made to atone for sin. And so, for example, in Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 20, as the sin offering is described, we can see in verse 20, He shall also do with the bull, just as He did with the bull of the sin offering, thus He shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement. There's our word for them, and they will be forgiven. And so it refers to the atonement that's made in these Old Testament sacrifices. And then it's found several times in the 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus. Well, I hope if you were in the Hebrews class, you know what the 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus is all about. It's about the Day of Atonement. And we find these words several times in the description of what was to take place on the Day of Atonement. You remember, it's on that day that the high priest, just one day a year, the high priest goes into the most holy place before the Ark of the Covenant. Remember the Ark of the Covenant? Remember what was in the Ark of the Covenant? The tables of stone upon which the Ten Commandments were written, the pot of manna, Aaron's rod, and then on top of that Ark of the Covenant, you had what is called the mercy seat. You had the cherubim and so forth. And so that mercy seat is described by these words. This is the mercy. This is the hilasterion, the mercy seat. Some suggest, and you might have a footnote in Leviticus chapter 16 that describes this place, this mercy seat, as the propitiatory seat. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take blood into the most holy place and sprinkle it on the mercy seat as he made atonement for the sins of the people. Look at Leviticus 16, verse 11. And in this passage, we find the word atonement and the word mercy seat. Both of those words come from this family of words. And so let's just read with me. Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household, and shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall make a fire pan of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat. That's our word, the mercy seat, that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat, on the east side, and also in the front of the mercy seat. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Now, what's the point of all of that? Well, Jesus is called in 1 John chapter 2 the propitiation, the mercy seat, so to speak. It's at the mercy seat where God meets man when sins are atoned for. That's the place where God and man meet and sins are atoned for. And the great plan of God, you remember the temple and the Old Testament sacrifice, they're really only looking forward to the fulfillment of the plan. In the great plan of God, that place is Jesus Christ. He is the place where God and man meet in making atonement for sin. And so, what if we do sin? Now, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But what if we do sin? I mean, is that it? Do we have no hope? Should we just give up? No. We got somebody that's helping us. We have an advocate. We have an intercessor with the Father, Jesus Christ. He's helping us. He is the propitiation. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Yes, we may fall into sin. Even though we're trying to live apart from sin, we may stumble and fall at times. But don't give up. Continue on. The blood of Jesus will cleanse you from your sin, because he's the atoning sacrifice for sin. And so just persevere. Well, I think those are great ideas from here. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Should give us great encouragement. Don't be discouraged. Sometimes we do get discouraged and we get upset with ourselves and we don't do any better. I understand that. I get that way myself. Don't get discouraged. Just keep on going. Keep on growing. Keep on progressing. We have somebody that's helping us. We have somebody that's working on our behalf. And what we haven't done, we're out of time, but what we haven't done today is talk about our responsibility. We focused on the work of Christ as it's described here in 1 John verses 1 and 2. But if you go back up to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, we have responsibility in all of this as well. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Apparently these people that John was writing to, they were in denial. They wanted to deny sin. And so, for example, in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, now don't deny sin. People continue to do that today for various reasons. No, don't deny your sin. Confess your sin. That's the proper way to deal with it. Confess your sin. Admit it. Turn away from it. And Christ can handle it because his blood has been shed to make atonement for it. Once it's forgiven, well then now you can progress. You can continue in your resolve to live a life that's pleasing to God. Well, I hope it's been of some benefit today. I think it's a great passage. I think it's very encouraging to us, and I hope it has been this morning. If you're here not a Christian, if you're not a child of God, you haven't taken advantage of the great work that Christ has done on your behalf, I want to encourage you to do that. Put your faith in Jesus as Son of God and Savior. Repent of your sin. Confess your faith. be buried with Him in baptism, arise to walk in a brand new life, and begin that life of faithful service. We're going to try not to sin, but we may sin. What should I do? Well, confess your sins, and the blood of Christ will wash those sins away. If we can help you in some way this morning, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.